Okay, we are studying John chapter 9, A Man Born Blind. Before we begin our lesson, as we normally do, we're going to go ahead and do some review questions over the past lessons that we have covered. So on Wednesday, we were talking about a discourse about spiritual freedom. And in chapter 8, Jesus says in chapter 8, he says that to the Pharisees there that you need to do the deeds of Abraham. So the question is, what are the deeds of Abraham that he refers to in John chapter 8? Right. We know Abraham was a man of faith. He's talked about that in Romans. And so when you do the deeds of Abraham, you do the deeds that Abraham did. And all his deeds grew out of faith of who God is and that God was faithful in fulfilling his promises. So, okay, so we do the deeds of Abraham. So how do the people do the deeds of Abraham?
Jesus was claiming his position as from the one of the Father. He was deeds of the deeds. So his words are the words that they should obey.
Right. So you just do what Abraham did. He obeyed God. Who's Jesus? God. So you act like Abraham. They would believe that Jesus is God, he is deity, and do the things that he says to do. And so that's how they would do the deeds of Abraham. We talked about in our study on Wednesday about verse 35. Open your Bibles to 8:35. We talked about this phrase. And we kind of have questions that we talked about. I'd like to have a question on that. In 8:35, Jesus says, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever." We may mention that as you look at that verse, there are a number of parallel terms. Anytime you see a parallel being set up, it's good to write down, okay, what are the terms that are being paralleled? First, you have the slave versus the son. And then before that, you have does not remain, does remain. Talks about the house in the first part of the parallel. It's implied in the second. And, of course, it's temporary versus forever. So the question is, we read verse 35, what is Jesus talking about here? And I suggested to you that what he's talking about here is that the house, and in some versions will have household. It means household. And so I suggest to you that what house is fellowship with God. And that's what is being referred to. So we have the household of God, now we have the slave, and then we have the son. And I suggest to you that what it's talking about here is talking about a new dispensation that's going to come. And the Son is going to provide freedom and from sin and its consequences. Brother Steve mentioned in our class on Wednesday to look at another set of passages that has a very similar idea. So hold your finger here and go with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We're very familiar with Paul here writing to the churches of Galatia. Galatians chapter 4, and we know that the Galatians had a problem. They were Jewish Christians, but they were going back to Judaism, and the whole purpose of the Galatian letter was to admonish them to get back to the faith in Jesus Christ. And so he's talking to a Jewish audience, and in chapter 4, verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who want to be under law, do you not listen to the law?" And then he goes into an allegory here. He says, "For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and one by a free woman." And so we're going to find here in this allegory the slave and the son. And, of course, we know in the story that he's using, the slave is Hagar and her lineage. And then Sarah is the other side. She is, the wife and the mother, but she has sons, and they're sons of promise. Look at verse 28. Verse 27, "For it is written, rejoice, barren woman, who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For more are the children of the desolate than the one who has a husband." He says that you, brethren, are like Isaac. You are children of promise. And so what is Paul talking about here using this allegory? Well, he's telling them that the slave is talking about the Jewish law. They're going back to Hagar. They're going to be a slave. They're going to be under bondage. But Paul is making the point, look, he's brethren, you abandoned Judaism long ago. Verse 31, "So then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman." And then verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1, It was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. So very similar message here. You know, don't go back to Judaism. You're under a new dispensation. It provides a spiritual life. You're free from its consequences. And I believe that's what here in John chapter 8, verse 35, that's talking about. Okay, let's look at some old questions here we had in the study of John. This question here is probably the most important question in the entire class because it is a way to summarize the entire book of John. And we find all this information in the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. And there's three parts. So first of all, we know when we turn to the Gospel of John, it begins, "In the beginning was the Word." So here we have the Word. So who is the Word?
The Word is God.
The Word is God, right? And the Word became flesh, talking about God incarnate. And so we find in verse 1, he gives some attributes of deity, his eternity, his intimate relationship with the Father and his deity. Okay, and then what's the second one? The Word provides what? Right. In him, in verse 4, was life, spiritual life. And so that's what the Word came to provide, spiritual life. And the third part of the message, blank in the Word provides, or blank in the Word provides blank. Believing in the Word provides eternal life. And so here is the Gospel of John all in a nutshell. Real simple, 3 points, all made illustrated here in verses 1 through 8. And what we've been doing in the rest of our study here in the Gospel of John, and all these points have been emphasized over and over again. We're going to look at here about the man that was born blind. Jesus is going to heal him, showing his deity. And in other discourses, we've already studied about how Jesus says he's the bread of life, right? And going to provide eternal life. And how do you access eternal life? We have to believe in that Word. Now, when we look at this, we say, well, this is all for the new convert. This is for the person who wants to become in Christ. And that is true. But it also applies to every Christian today. We need to believe and continue to believe in him. He provides eternal life, but we can lose eternal life. So how do we maintain the eternal life? Continue to believe who Jesus is and act on his words. And so this is the challenge that we have as Christians, is to be faithful to him, to believe in Jesus and all he said all the days of our life. In John chapter 1, we were introduced to John the Baptist, a very prominent man who's discussed quite a bit in the Gospel of John. The Jews ask if John the Baptist was Elijah in chapter 1. And why would they ask? Why would the Jews ask if John the Baptist was Elijah? Okay, Moses talked about it. They believed in the prophecy. Good. And the prophecy was where? Malachi 4, right. So we know in the Old Testament, Malachi was the last prophet. From Malachi to when prophecy started again, with 400 years of silence. Right at the very, very end of Malachi, there's a prophecy about Elijah coming. He's going to restore things. The Jews, the Pharisees were well aware of that. So here they see John the Baptist. Are you the man Elijah? And so that's from Malachi 4, 5. So was John the Baptist, he was asked the question, right? The Pharisees, scribes asked him, "Are you Elijah?" He said, "No." Was John the Baptist Elijah? He said no. Was he Elijah? Likeness?
Jesus said he was.
Jesus said he was. So here evidently John the Baptist did not know about who Elijah was in Malachi 4. He was the man, but he didn't think he was Elijah. So he didn't have evidently complete revelation. But Jesus says John the Baptist was Elijah very, very clearly. Okay, let's go to John chapter 3 as we continue our review. We have this phrase here and about being born in the Spirit. John chapter 3, and we talked about this numerous times. Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in verse 5. He says, Jesus answered to Nicodemus, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, one, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So one of our review questions, what does it mean to be born of the Spirit? A lot of mysterious think so is about what born of the Spirit is, but what is born of the Spirit? What does that mean? Okay, to experience a new spiritual life. Now we look at that and we say, well, that's the Holy Spirit. Well, here we know Nicodemus had a problem with being born again, right? We know about the story here. So the Holy Spirit has introduced a phrase here, born of the Spirit. So many times in our Bible, when you come to difficult phrases or some things that we don't understand, many cases, maybe most cases, the Holy Spirit can explain what born of the Spirit means. So what he's going to do here, and we talked about this in John chapter 3, he's going to use two ways to define what born of the Spirit is. First of all, he does in verse 6, which is a contrast. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So that's the contrast. So that helps explain what this born of the Spirit is. We know Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He had problems. He was always thought about the physical kingdom. The Jews were the physical lineage. The kingdom was going to be established physically. You think of the physical. Jesus is trying to get him to have a mind change, be born again. It's not physical, Nicodemus. It is spiritual. So he has this contrast, born of the flesh versus born of the Spirit. So in a contrast, you contrast things that are equal. So if you have born of the flesh, that's pretty obvious. That's flesh. Born of the flesh, you're born of a human. That's flesh. What's over here on this other side? You've got a contrast, got an equal. Is it the Holy Spirit? Would that make any sense? And it equals Holy Spirit versus the flesh? Would that make any sense? He's using this illustration to show it is a spiritual born. To be born again is to have a new life, but it is a spiritual life, and Nicodemus had a problem. So that's the first way that Holy Spirit uses to help define what the born of flesh is. The second thing is he uses an analogy, verse 8, about the wind. Look at that. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, and you don't know where it comes from or where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. And again, the point is, it is a spiritual thing. You hear the wind, you see it. You can't say, well, there's the wind, but you can see the effects of it. It's not a physical thing. It is spiritual. So being born of the Spirit simply means to experience a new spiritual life. And this was a mindset change for Nicodemus, because he was always thinking physical. Okay, let's move on to our lesson. We had a few more review questions, but we'll jump ahead and get into our lesson for this morning. So we're in John chapter 9 this morning, a man born blind. And we're very familiar with this chapter. A few things to note about it, and maybe all these are obvious. This miracle here only occurs in the Gospel of John. There's no other mention of it in the other Gospels. So it's unique in the sense that John, the apostle, is reporting on it. The second thing to note about this thing is, you know, people are always questioning about miracles. Is that a miracle or is that not? In this particular case, this is a miracle that is examined very, very thoroughly. There are four groups of people that are going to examine this miracle. Did it happen or did it not? And so Jesus, through this exchange and the Holy Spirit recording it, is telling, here's a miracle that's been really, really, really examined, and to show you that it is true, it happened. And, of course, the consequences of it, to believe who performed the miracle. So let's go ahead and turn to John chapter 9. Let's first of all read verses 1 through 7 that talks about the miracle itself. First of all, we know that Jesus was in Jerusalem. Remember, he was in the treasury in chapter 8. And remember this last part we talked about, the discourse on spiritual freedom. And you remember in verse 58 of verse 8, Jesus says, I am. And the Jews the leaders were getting ready to throw stones at him to kill Jesus. Well, he escapes. He went out of the temple. Note that in verse 59. And so he's leaving the temple. So he's in Jerusalem and he's leaving. He's passing by. We'll pick up in verse 1. So let's read 1 through 7. And as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And the disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God may be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And he said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which translated sent. And so he went and washed and came back seeing. And so here we find the miracle. So the first question we have here is, Jesus, first of all, we find his disciples evidently were not understanding how things are in terms of the question. So, you know, here these are his disciples, right? People that are following Jesus. Likely, sometimes disciples are used of his apostles. So these are the men, his followers. Say, did this man sin or his parents? We know this is a false observation. Sometimes we sin and we suffer as a result of that, but not, you know, it might have been that and this man was born that way. So they asked the question, and Jesus replies, he said, neither did this man sin nor his parents, but in order that the works of God may be displayed in him. So here is the question here. He says that the works of God may be displayed in him. What is a work of God, or in this case, the works of God that Jesus is referring to? Okay.
Was it the healing that was displayed? The healing?
Okay. There's a couple of interpretations here. The one that I would put up, and there's a second possible. So he says the works of God. So here we go again with the genitive, right? Anytime we have of is genitive. And there are different ways the genitive can be interpreted. We've talked about that previously. The works of God, if it's objective, it says the works which is God. That's objective genitive. Subjective genitive, the works which come from God. Well, clearly, in this case, it's not works which is God, right? He performed this particular work. So it's likely it's works from God. So that's one interpretation. These are works. He's performing this work. You know, this work's referring to the miracle, right? The question here is, you know, about this man being blind. And we know that Jesus is going to heal this blind man. He's going to perform a work. And he's calling that the works of God. So there is one possible implication of what Jesus is saying. When he says the works of God, what is he implying? One interpretation is that he is God, right? He's going to display that. So you see here that, you know, sometimes we find in Scripture and sometimes in the miracles that Jesus worked, I kind of view them as setups. You know, evidently, Jesus knew where the blind man was. Jesus was going to go ahead and heal this man. And why was he going to heal him? To show who he was, that he is deity. So that is one interpretation. Now, the problem with this first interpretation is the next verse. Okay, and it goes says, we must work the works of him. Here we have plural. Well, we must. Jesus. Now we must work the works of God. So there's another second interpretation you need to kind of think about to kind of reconcile verse 4. So, but I suggest to you that one possible thing that he's trying to show this man is it's a work from God. Now, the work from God can be used two ways. One, a work that God the Father has given Jesus to do, given i.e. the power. Or second, is the work because he is God. But we know Jesus was God, right? He didn't need any power from God the Father. So in this particular case, I'm suggesting, first one, that he is God. But again, you have a problem with that interpretation with verse 4. So I'll leave that up to you to wrestle in your mind as that, you know, there is a difficulty there. Then he goes on, as he goes on in verse 5, he says, he is the light of the world. What is the meaning of he is the light of the world?
He is the source of spiritual light.
Right. Remember, he had a discourse that he is the light of the world. We studied that in chapter 8. And light is, he provides understanding. He's providing information of who he is, why he came, and how to access eternal life. And so he's repeating this message. I mentioned many times in the Gospel of John, you'll find one of his characteristics in writing is repetitiveness. He repeats things over and over again. So we've seen this before. We saw that in the prologue. We saw that in the discourse. And here we come back again in verse 5. Okay, so we find that Jesus goes through this process of healing this man, spitting on on the ground, making some clay, putting on his eyes, and tells the man to go wash in the pool of Siloam. Were these steps necessary for Jesus to heal him? Okay, obviously no. He says, well, why then, why did he go through all that? Well, that was his discretion. One thing you will find when you look at the miracles of Jesus, we know there are about 35 miracles or so that Jesus worked. You'll find that he exercised power over just every possible thing. He exercised power over nature, over the spiritual world, over human illnesses, like he's going to do with this particular man. Is it all different types? So he had power over everything. And he does it all in different ways and sometimes, and not always the same way. He says, what's the message for us? I think the message for us is it should impress upon us the majesty of Jesus, that he can do this, and he chose how to do it. He didn't need to do it. That's the way he did it. But that's how he did it. And the point is that this blind man did see. Okay, let's go on to the next part. Here we find the neighbors questioning Jesus. So let's read verses 8 through 12. Since the neighbors, therefore, and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Still others were saying, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I am the one. Therefore, they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? He answered, the man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. And they said to him, where is he? He said, I do not know. So we have a question here. A lot of these are kind of obvious. Just help you to think about it. You know, we kind of read these things maybe too quickly and don't see that. But what would the natural reaction of these people be on this occasion? Here this man, their neighbors. Evidently this man lived in Jerusalem, been born, we don't know his age, but evidently some man of age, been born entire life. People knew him all his life. He's healed. He can see now. And what do the neighbors do? What do you think what would the natural reaction be for this occasion?
Skepticism and disbelief.
That's what they're showing, skepticism. How would you view it? If you knew someone that was in a wheelchair all his life and
amazed and wonder.
Right, they should be rejoicing, but they're not. What's going on here? Evidently, it's pretty clear they got some bias. How do they get this bias? Remember, he's in Jerusalem, right? And he's already full 2 years plus in his ministry. You get toward the end of it, right? And you know the influence of the Pharisees and the scribes there in Jerusalem. Remember in the prologue, Jesus talked about this problem, right? He prophesied by Isaiah. He would come to his own people, it says in John 1. And his own would not receive him. And so you would think his neighbors would be very receptive. Now, that's how our motives would be. But evidently, very clearly, a bias. So they're influenced. Kind of a side message here is, we got to be careful about about the world, about society, about teachers, things that we hear. We can be influenced too. We should not be immune that we cannot be swayed and create bias in ourselves. So these neighbors evidently had some bias. Let's not have bias in our lives. Let's have pure hearts like they should be. But there is some influence here. I mean, can you say that all these neighbors, it seems like in a group here, they're objecting to what's happening here. So influence, it's out there. Be aware of it for your children. They can be influenced. They can be swayed. No matter how much you teach them, be aware of that. These neighbors were.
Hey, Rocky, I don't know that skepticism and disbelief is a bad thing. They gathered more information. If you were blind and you came to me and you're like, I can see now, I'd be like, how? Yeah. That would be my question.
Okay. Okay.
I would be skeptical.
You're skeptical? Okay. Well,
because it's something that they've never seen before.
All right.
Which is the glory of these miracles that have been performed. It is a sign from God. It's a work performed by God. So my knee-jerk reaction would be, I'm going to be skeptical until I understand why.
Yeah.
And that's kind of for me the breakover point. Once you understand why, it's a natural miracle that you can't believe that somebody could do this thing and it would lead you to believe in them.
Okay. That's a good. The question was, what do you think your natural reaction would be? Some would say, okay, he's got a good point. That's very valid comment. Some would be skeptics. My point is, this man's been like that, his neighbors all his life, and they knew that, but Good point, well made, Keith. Appreciate that. Yes, Linda. Okay, good point. So Linda's comment was that they should believe who Jesus was because that's the whole purpose of miracles and that's why the Gospel of John was written. This next question I think we already answered here. Could they be doubters? Is Jesus the Son of God? Likely. That's the bias. And from who? But again, Keith made a good point. All right, so let's go on now to the next section here. So now we have the neighbors questioning him. Now let's look at verses 13 through 17. Now we have the Pharisees. And here I also suggest there's some motive to these neighbors here. Okay, so starting in verse 13, talking about the neighbors, they brought to the Pharisees him who was formerly blind. And it was a Sabbath on that day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Again, therefore, the Pharisees also were asking him how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. And they said, therefore, to the blind man again, what do you say about him, since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. So, interesting here. So, why would the neighbors then take this man to the Pharisee? So, again, this is some of the motives and the bias that I suggest. But keep Keith's point in mind. So, first of all, we've talked about this before. We know that when we talked about chapter 5, the man that was at the pool of Bethsaida, Jesus healed him on the Sabbath. So did Jesus violate the Sabbath here? That's what they're accusing. No. We've talked about that so many times. We went to the Old Testament law to see that working in the Old Testament law refers to working for a living. We went to Deuteronomy. And there again, here we come back to this contrast. In Deuteronomy, you have a contrast. 6 days you shall work, seventh day you shall rest, and do no work. Contrast. Work 6 days, work on the seventh. That work is working for a living. We clearly showed that. And so here's a contrast to help you understand what a work is. What the Pharisees did on this work, they applied it to whoever they want. They used their own discretion and judgment. They kind of forgot about the contrast with the Old Testament. So clearly he did not violate the Sabbath. So we mentioned in previous classes about violating the Sabbath. And we find that Jesus on many occasions worked miracles on the Sabbath. Why did he do that? He knew there was going to be confrontation. We suggested in previous classes that Jesus used these as a teaching point. He knew there was going to be opposition. But he went ahead and worked the miracle. Then he has these teaching moments that he goes through. In this particular case, he's healing this blind man. Wally made a comment to me about when Jesus worked miracles on the Sabbath. He made a very good, valid point. Why did Jesus work miracles on Sabbath? Well, remember, Sabbath was the day of rest. There would be a lot of people, a lot of gatherings. So there would be masses of people. It would be an opportune time for Jesus to work on the Sabbath. So that's another good possible reason why Jesus did that. But anyway, he did do that. Now, what about the Pharisees? Should not the Pharisees be rejoicing that this man is healed? Of course, it's obvious, it's yes. But interesting, in this particular case, there is division among the Pharisees. Sometimes when we talk about things, we say the Pharisees were the enemies of Jesus, period. We've got to be careful about statements like that, because we know Nicodemus, we knew what he did in John 3. We know that later on he's going to search the Scripture to see where Jesus was from. He defends Jesus among the other Pharisees. He was a Pharisee. You see his faith growing. And here, as he's talking to the Pharisees, there was a division among them. Among who? The Pharisees. And so there are some doubts among the Pharisees. So not all Pharisees were all enemies completely. And so there is some division here. But again, because the method is so arcane, so funny. Yeah, good point, Tom. So now we find that this blind man makes this important statement that he is a prophet. So again, you see again this man's, we see in the Gospel of John and also in all the Gospels, progression of faith of people. Here we find this man, now he's saying he's a prophet because he's been born blind. But his faith is going to continue to grow here. And this is, would be a natural reaction. And of course, as we say, he's a prophet from God. Then you go back to the works of God. There, that would be the works which proceeded from God that came through Jesus. That's kind of what he's at. That's where this blind man is at now. But again, it's going to change. Okay, so now they question the man. He gives them the explanation. He declares Jesus to be a prophet. So let's go on to the next section here. So you see these sections here of the questioning going on. First it was the neighbors. Now the Pharisees are questioning the man. Now we go on to the Pharisees questioning the parents. Pick up in verse 18 through 23. The Jews, therefore, again, stop there. Remember, we said that in most times in the Gospel of John, Jews refers to the Jewish leaders. So again, think about that. These are the Jewish leaders that we kind of already introduced earlier. The Jews, therefore, did not believe it of him, that he had been blind and he had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, "Is this your son whom you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he's of age. He shall speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that anyone should confess him to be Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So what argument do the Pharisees present? Okay, so this question is kind of directed at verse 19 as they're questioning the parents. First of all, is this your son who you say was born blind? So I suggest to you that what they're getting at to, or they're trying to get to the point, well, maybe this man really wasn't the son and was never blind to start with. And how he now sees. I say here that, Don, so he was born blind. So is this his son, and was he born blind? So was he blind at all? Now, they definitely see, now that he does not see, they acknowledge that. So are they asking this man, they ask him, is his son? How was he born blind, and how does he now see? Don, you had a comment. I kind of cut you off there.
Yes,
Right.
So that's why they're saying, ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. Okay. This is all we can go by is what he told us.
Okay. Okay. So I had this question. What would cause one to deny the obvious and make a false charge? Kind of get back to the will. Yes. Okay, Greg's point was that in John 3, it talks about we know where Jesus came from. So there were Pharisees that knew about Jesus, but they were afraid to respond to it. So is the parents' statement true? Now, they were asked, is this your son who was born blind, and how does he now see? So his parents, now when they responded back, is the parent's statement true that they do not know how this happened?
His son obviously went back to them and told them everything that happened. They were just afraid of being thrown out of the synagogue.
So one would, when you look at that, would say, well, maybe they were not present. Maybe they didn't see this happen. But we're provided some information here about their mindset and their reaction and their response. In verse 22 and verse 23, when they ask him, he is of age, ask him. And it's, verse 22 says, the Spirit said this because they were afraid that they'd be put out of the synagogue. So to me, I'd be hard-pressed to say that his parents did not know it was Jesus who worked. They were fearful. It plainly says that. They'd be put out of the synagogue. It says, for this reason, his parents said, he of age and ask him. So his parents' statement, I believe, is true. The first part, of course, it is their son. But they knew how it happened. They were not willing to confess that. Okay, is this statement true? And question number 12. In verse 29, they do not know where Jesus is from. It kind of ties into the point that Craig just made, right? Are the Pharisees ignorant after 2+ years of everything where Jesus is from? They knew where he was from. What he says he was from, he's from God. He's the great I am. I mean, they're ready to throw stones at him. Did they not hear that? The problem, of course, is they did not willing to believe in it. They knew where he was from, what he claimed to be. They just would not believe it. With all the evidence, with the miracles and everything that's happened, they would not believe it. We know that in chapter 5, we talked about there where Jesus talking to the Pharisees about the five witnesses. Remember the five witnesses? And one of those witnesses was the miracles that Jesus worked, were to witness who he was. Of course, Jesus performed this miracle. So the argument that, and we talked about, what argument does the healed man present about Jesus? Of course, clearly that he is a prophet. Okay, let's move on now to question number 14. Of course, we know what happens to the man. He's put out of the synagogue. Again, to show that you're standing up for Christ, there's opposition, there's hardships that come about, and this man suffered that. Okay, let's go on now to the next section here. Let's read verses 35 through 41. Jesus, okay, 24 through 34. So now for a second time, this is the second question of the Pharisees to the man. For a second time, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. He therefore answered, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They said therefore to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you do not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? And they reviled him and said, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to him, well, this is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but anyone who is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, you were born entirely in sins, and you are teaching us. And they put him out. Okay, let's move on now to, I think with these other questions we already covered previously. We didn't do the reading, kind of got my stuff backwards. But so we see the man was put out. So the last part of the section here is now Jesus talks to the man. Let's read verses 35 through 41. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said to him, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered and said, and who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And the Lord said to him, you have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into the world, that those who do not see may see, and those who may see may become blind. Those of the Pharisees who were with him heard these things and said to him, we are not blind too, are we? Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say we see, your sin remains. So clearly, what is the implication of this man worshiping Jesus? Of course, obvious that he is the Son of God. Now, Jesus introduced himself that he is the Son of Man. But here you have the Son of Man who just worked this miracle, showing that he's more than a man. He's the Son of God. And we find this man worshiping. This last one I want to get to before our class, we've got a couple of minutes, because it's kind of important, these last several verses here. And we just read there in verse 36, and we have a question about that. In verse 39, he says, for judgment I came into the world that those who do not see may see, and those who may see may become blind. And the question is, what does verse 39 mean? It sounds almost kind of contradictory. And the second part of the question, who are those who see? What does Jesus mean in verse 39? Okay. We got only a minute here. So we have people that do not see and people who see. The people who do not see are those who are either ignorant, don't have the knowledge, but they have good, honest hearts, and they believe in Jesus. So those are the ones who do not see. They may see who he is, that he is the Savior of the world. Those who see are the ones who think they have fellowship with God. They think they don't need a Savior. And they are closed hearts, and they do not believe in Jesus. So consider that as he brings this chapter to, as we finish this chapter. And then right away the Pharisees pick up on that, right? They said, okay, well, are we the blind? Which group do we fall in? And Jesus tells them what group he falls in. They fall in the second group. They think they see, they have a Savior, they have fellowship with God. They don't need a Savior, but they, of course, are closed hearts. They don't recognize who Jesus is, and their sin remains, or meaning that they're in a state of condemnation without Christ. They will not experience spiritual life until their belief changes. So we had to rush a little bit hurriedly through some of the section here. So consider this miracle a very interesting miracle, one that's been examined by these different groups of people. And the whole purpose here as we read it is to build our faith, recognizing it was Jesus, the Son of God, who performed this. So appreciate your good work and answers to your question and your participation in class. And class dismissed.